What do you think of when I say the word monk or monastery? Some of you think of particular people. Some of you think of particular garments that they would wear. Most of us think of history. We don't think of something modern day. In centuries past, there were times in the church where it was almost a given that if you converted to Christianity, you would be moving into a monastery or joining some kind of monastic order. Quite the invitation to faith as you're telling people about what it means to follow Christ. The motivation of men and women who gave themselves to this kind of life was devotion to the Lord. To live a quiet, even cloistered, spiritual-focused life. Life in a monastery or an abbey protected a person from the distractions and the temptations of the world outside. It was simple living at its finest. The Lord used their lives, as we look back on church history. They were key, these people committed to the monastic life. They were key in the translation and the transmission of scriptures that we use today. They set a high standard of seriousness for the follower of Christ. As you look back on church history, just dozens and dozens of men and women with whom you're familiar lived at least part of their lives connected to a monastic order. You think of people like Cyprian or Athanasius or Augustine or Benedict, Bernard, St. Patrick, even Luther, all spent time as monastics, isolated from the outer world. While not all monasteries were committed to that kind of life, those who did seek to pull away from outside life, it's interesting to read in God's providence that circumstances would pull them back in to the business and the life of the church. The benefit that we have of hindsight as we look at those who lived life inside of a monastery is that we can see clearly now that they missed the principle in general of being in the world but not of the world. They certainly were not of the world, but sometimes they missed being in the world. It is far easier to be one or the other, but Christ has called us to be in the middle, to shun the way of the world, but to stay present here so that we might impact those around us. This morning, I promise you, is not a call to monasticism, but it is a call to what motivated them. This morning is a call to you to live a life of devotion to Christ. We stand together on the precipice of a new year. The vista of 2018 lies before us. We can't see everything clearly, of course, but we have an idea of what is likely to happen in the coming 12 months. It's a time, this morning, to take inventory of yourself and to commit yourself, to move forward with intention. No more going with the flow. Take a stand today that you will be purposeful as you move through the coming year. With that mindset, there's no better pathway to follow than the one that would develop your devotional life. And so with that in mind, we're going to talk about your devotional life. We'll talk first about the description of a devotional life in general, and then the need for a devotional life, the challenges to a devotional life, and finally, we're going to get very practical tools for a devotional life. Let's talk about what a devotional life is. What does it look like? In general, we're talking about simply devotion for the Christian as a wholehearted commitment to God. And devotions in that mindset are the actions taken to assist that commitment. If you want a specific definition, here it is. A devotional life is this: a life marked by a sacred mindset and time. A life marked by sacred mindset and time. Let's unpack that idea. We are speaking about time that you intentionally set apart to spend in prayer, in reading the Word, in meditating on Scripture, a time of quiet, a time of solitude with God. This is what a devotional life is in general. You might be thinking, my life is pretty full. How long are we talking? How many days are we talking? Back in 1882, on the campus of Cambridge University in England, the world was first given the slogan, "Remember the Morning Watch." Let me tell you how that slogan came into being. There were students on the campus there, and they found their days, as typical university students find their days, loaded with studies and lectures and games and discussions. And the enthusiasm and the activity that they participated in began to affect them negatively. Then they realized, with all the busyness of life that we're experiencing, there's something missing here. To deal with that which was missing, they came up with a plan. And they called the plan the Morning Watch. And their commitment was to spend the first minutes of every day alone with God, praying and reading the Bible. And they came up with the idea, just 7 minutes. So they weren't talking hours and hours. They weren't talking anything monastic. They were simply talking, set apart those first moments of the day to be with God in prayer, meditation, and the Word. This idea caught fire on the campus there at Cambridge. And as it's described by one man, a remarkable period of spiritual blessing followed. Out of this commitment came the departure of a group of men known as the Cambridge Seven. They were a band of prominent athletes and men of wealth and education, and they committed themselves to missionary service. It would be like today, the most famous college football players saying, instead of going to the NFL, even though we would certainly be drafted in the top 10 and make millions of dollars, we are going together to go overseas to the mission field. That's the impact that this group had. So they gave up everything to go overseas to China. But even after they got there, they found that getting up each day and having a quiet time was still difficult, even though they were missionaries overseas. One of the men was so determined to overcome his laziness that he designed his alarm clock to vibrate, and it would be connected to a system of fishing tackle, and it would lift the sheets off of him and cause him to wake up and have his time with God. How long do you have to meet with God? 7 minutes? 30 minutes? 60 minutes? I think the best answer is however long it takes. Sometimes you'll be in a spiritual mindset. You'll enter into a time and you know that you are focused. You are there. God's presence is very real, and it might not take long at all. If you're like me, sometimes you're distracted, and you try. And it's just a grind to try to focus, and you start thinking about yesterday. Then you try to focus, you start thinking about today. You have this to-do list. You have a pen and paper next to you because you keep writing things down about what you need to accomplish. You don't want to forget. And it just takes minute after minute after minute to really meet with God. Here's the goal of a devotional time with God. You want to meet with God until you have met with God. And I'm not trying to be fancy with words there. No, that's the goal of meeting with God, is to meet with Him. And so, how long does that take? I don't know. But you'll know. And so you sit down and you spend that time and you meet face to face with God. The foundation for this idea of setting apart time to meet with God comes from God Himself. We go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2. A sacred time is seen in the Sabbath. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This is God after He's created everything. Look what He says. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now, this is prior to the Mosaic Law. This is prior to the Ten Commandments and all God's dealing with Israel, right? This is just an establishment of creation. And God is lifting Himself up as the example. We are not today required to keep the Sabbath. The goal here is not to see this passage and say, well, we must all become Sabbatarians. The goal is to see that the Lord Himself establishes a foundation for, here's the point, a cyclical period of rest and reflection, a cyclical time of quiet. How many of you pray before a meal? Hopefully everybody's hands are up on the inside. That is a cyclical time of quiet with the Lord. Three times a day, breakfast, lunch, dinner. Maybe for those of you who have big snacks in between, it's more than three times a day. But the idea is you're setting apart a time. You see, it's this simple what we're talking about. It's setting apart a time to focus quietly on God, to stop what you were doing before, to postpone what you're about to do, and to focus on Him. And you pray for the meal, right? So it can be throughout a day. It can be a daily time that we talked about earlier, a morning quiet time, a devotional time with God. It can be a weekly time. You get away by yourself for a week, similar to a worship service, but you can have a schedule, a pattern, a cadence in your own week where you spend a particular day, a particular part of a day with the Lord by yourself. It can be monthly, it can be annually. There is no limit on what this cyclical period of time might look like, how often it is or how rare it is. But we see from God Himself in the establishment of the Sabbath, we see from His heart expressed in the giving of the law, the regular times of worship that He commanded the people of Israel to participate in because He knew it was necessary for them. It would be helpful to them. The Bible depicts sacred time as important to God. And it should be important to us as well. Let me give you some examples of what it means, what it looks like to have a devotional life or devotional times. Think first of David. Psalm 5 and verse 3, he writes, and these are songs that he wrote while he was by himself shepherding sheep. Psalm 5, verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Can you picture what he's doing as he's explaining his mindset. He's ordering his prayer. He's eagerly watching. When is this happening? In the morning. How about Daniel? Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 describes Daniel's response to the leaders in the kingdom where he was living, who were jealous of him and who were trying to trap him, and actually convinced the king to establish a law that anybody who worshipped would be punished. This is before he gets thrown into the lion's den. Look what Daniel does. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. We don't think about Daniel and all the other things that are described about him in the book of Daniel as every single day praying 3 times a day. And we wouldn't know that if we didn't have this one little verse here. But we see the example he sets of a devotional life. All of us would want the faith of Daniel. All of us would want to say, yeah, I want to do that for the Lord as well. But where'd he get his strength? How is he able to function that way? We see it here, just discreetly mentioned. 3 times a day, he prayed. He was quiet with the Lord. He was committed to that. Now you can guess who the best example is to follow as far as devotional time. It's Jesus himself. Let me give you a few passages that speak about him spending sacred time as the Son of God with God the Father. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in the early morning. I have bad news for those of you who are nighttime people. As you search the scriptures, morning, and it's continually mentioned. But there are some passages that speak also of the night watches and focusing on the Lord during the night watches. So you are free to spend time with the Lord any time of the day, 24 hours. But we see this here in Jesus' life. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. You see what he's doing. He's doing just what we're talking about. Another example, Matthew 14, verse 23. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, here's another place, he was there alone. And then we have Luke describing Jesus' life, chapter 5, verse 16 in the Gospel of Luke. And this is the best one because it summarizes just who he was and how he acted. It says, but Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. That was who he was. It was his habit because he was committed to this devotional life. As you think about a devotional life, you think, and we've spoken mostly so far about a personal devotional life. You know, corporate worship is wonderful. What a blessing it is to come together and worship God together. Such an encouragement. Fellowship with others around us, just strengthening to our souls. But you don't want to neglect personal devotions. You were brought into this world by yourself. You were placed into a family, and you functioned, you lived. You will exit this world by yourself. With the foundation of salvation in Christ alone, your growth as an individual is going to be in connection with Christ alone. We're not talking about neglecting personal relationships. We're not talking about neglecting fellowship. We're talking about getting comfortable by yourself with God. This is what Jesus was getting at when he says that our love for him must be of such a high degree that in relation to others, we would see ourselves as hating them because our love for him is so, so powerful. This is a time of you and God. just two together, spending time together. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to see the connection here and what we'll say next in just a moment. Moses here is reiterating the law to the people. He's just reminded them in verse 4 that the Lord our God is one. And then in verse 6, he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." In other words, you shall be thinking about them. They shall be part of your essence, part of who you are. And your devotional life strengthens you in keeping those things on your heart, because as finite, fallen creatures, we forget, we neglect. And so we come back to hear again, to be reminded again of what God is all about, who he is, how we can follow him. So these words first need to be on our heart, right? That's what a personal devotion helps us to do. As we think about devotional times, many of us aren't single, but we live in families. And so couples also can enjoy devotional times together. They can read together, they can pray together, they can fellowship together. And so there are couples that spend time daily reading scripture together. There are others that spend time weekly or periodically going away on an extended weekend together to just enjoy each other's company, to make some plans and to pray together. It's the same thing that we're talking about personally, but as a husband and a wife, if that is your setting. Now, when children come along, you have an additional opportunity, an additional responsibility. Look now at verse 7 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've already said that first Moses said, make sure these words are on your own heart. Personal devotion is the priority. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So just an ongoing teaching of truth to the children. Again, we have Jesus as an example for us, not teaching children. He had no children of his own, but the 12 disciples were like his children for those 3 years, right, as he spent so much time with them, 24/7 with them for those years. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 says, some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. He was having a family devotion with those three disciples. As children are brought into your home, mothers and fathers, they see your love for God. And the way you live speaks more loudly than what you say. You can speak about God 24/7, but if you're not living for him, your children will see hypocrisy, and they'll learn hypocrisy. Having a time of family devotion is just a way that they can see that you're serious about the faith. They can see you living out your priorities. And this is so vital for the Christian home. A Christian home, in name only, is far more damaging to a child than a godless home. Why do I say that? Because as a mother or father who profess faith in Christ, your life is defining what a Christian is to your child. And if you are living godlessly in front of your child, they're going to define Christ wrongly. In a godless home, nobody's pretending. They're not following Christ. They don't even know Christ. And the children know that. They have no questions about what it means to be a Christian because their mother and father aren't there. Whenever And however a child enters into a home, what the Lord is saying is, here is a soul. The soul is eternal, and I want you to raise it for me. This is a heavy weight of responsibility, only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. You might be saying, okay, this is really adding up. Personal devotions, maybe a spouse, now family devotions as well. How many days a week are we talking? Well, it's up to you. I mean, there is no definition of what a devotional life looks like as far as times of the week or length of time that we have in Scripture. Regular, cyclical. Maybe your family life is such that you can do this every day. Maybe you can do it 5 days a week. Maybe you can spend time with the family one particular day, Sunday night or Wednesday night, where everybody knows we're coming together as a family to worship on this day. Whatever works best for you. And this will only flow well, mom and dad, as it's flowing from a personal walk with God. Your personal walk with God will determine these kinds of questions. How often? How long? We can't answer that from up front. You want this to be something that's internal, that's growing from within you, not something that's put upon you, right? Well, I think we have given a fair description, fair definition of a devotional life. Let's look now at the need for a devotional life. I'm just going to give you two. The reason why this is so important. Number one, it allows you to be a better steward of life. A better steward of life. I'm going to presume all of us have a desire to live a fruitful Christian life. We look at those descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and we all say, I want all of those, and I want to increase in all of those. We all want peaceful, harmonious relationships. We all want to worship together, to follow Christ together. We want to serve. And desire is so important. So, yes, the desire is there. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in a letter to the Corinthians, earnestly desire the greater gifts. So there is something good about wanting something, but wanting something is only the beginning. So let's build upon that idea of, yes, I want that, but what am I supposed to do now? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. It's describing the life of a man who is moving toward eldership, leadership in the church. And it says there that it's a fine work he desires to do. But before that, Paul tells Timothy, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. So we have a distinction there between desire and aspire. Desire is the want to, aspire is the working toward. Is the planning, the studying, the preparing, the training. Many people have the desire to do many things. The aspiration is what's going to lead to a better stewardship of life. So let me ask you the question, what are you going to do to fulfill your desire? You're simply going to have a devotional life. You see, the answer is the question is the answer. Having a more devotional life comes about by having a devotional life. It's a snowball, and it's a downhill snowball. Don't think it's uphill. Take time to read, pray, study, meditate, set apart quiet time with the Lord. You'll become a better steward of life. Many times we think that we can just live for Christ on our own. But the truth is that living for Christ without being with Christ, it's just impossible. I mean, it sounds foolish to even say it. So we're not just talking benefits. When we talk about the need for a devotional life, this really is essential. It's vital for you as a follower of Christ. This isn't a take it or leave it. You are blessed with so much, and you want to use it for the Lord. All that you have is from Him. All that you are is from Him. We spoke about this recently, but consider yourself as a tool in God's hands. You want to find out how you can be best used by the one who made you. How do you do that? You spend time with your Maker. David Brainerd lived briefly, but he lived well. He served as a missionary in the early 1700s among the Native Americans of New England during colonial days, before we were even founded as a nation. It was a very rugged, frontier-like setting there in New England. He braved the rigors of primitive living among the people to whom he ministered. He suffered greatly, ongoing tuberculosis, and he died painfully at the age of 29 in the home of Jonathan Edwards. And his diary that Edwards put together after he passed away became a source of inspiration for missionaries decade after decade after decade. Even William Carey, Jim Elliot read this diary, and they were just impacted by his commitment to Christ. It is filled with entries that describe delight that he finds in solitude with God. Let me read just a few of them for you. And these happen to be from December 30th through January 1st, 1743 and 1744. So right around the same time of year that we're experiencing here today. Friday, December 30th, he writes, "Was in a solemn, devout frame in the evening. Wondered that earth, with all its charms, should ever allure me in the least degree. Oh, that I could always realize the being and the holiness of God." Saturday, December 31st. "Rode from Stockbridge home to my house. The air was clear and calm, but as cold as ever I felt it. I was in great danger of perishing by the extremity of the season. Wasn't able to meditate much on the road." Lord's Day, January 1st, 1744. "In the morning, had some small degree of assistance in prayer. Saw myself so vile and unworthy that I could not look my people in the face when I came to preach. Oh, my meanness, folly, ignorance, and inward pollution. In the evening, had a little assistance in prayer, so that the duty was delightful rather than burdensome. Reflected on the goodness of God to me in the past year. Remembered that all I have comes from Him. Blessed be the Lord that has carried me through all the toils, fatigues, and hardships of the past year, as well as the spiritual sorrows and conflicts that have attended it. Oh, that I could begin this year with God and spend the whole of it to His glory, either in life or death." So first, the need for a devotional life has to do with better stewardship of life. Second, we see the need for a devotional life in preparation for death. Preparation for death. You even hear the statement, it's a little bit uncomfortable. We don't talk about death enough. I'll say it again. We, as Christians, don't talk about death enough. Not in the morbid sense, but in the sense of our eventual translation into eternity. Because the fact is, this is true for everybody. Rejectors of God also will be resurrected. The purpose for that will be eternal existence apart from God. For believers, we understand better. We will be resurrected to the glory and eternal fellowship of and with God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And this is why Jesus came. He came to die. The example of Jesus' life paves the way for you and for me. As focused as we can get on life, we are only here temporarily. We are all headed to the same end. God tells us that we are to number our days. Keep them in mind that they're temporary. Now, there's much to do in life, and so it's clear that we're not to neglect all of our responsibilities around us. But a devotional life keeps our minds on the reality that we will not be here forever. And I understand that is so easy to say, and it's so elementary. Well, of course, we won't be here forever. But the way we live and the way we think doesn't line up with the simplicity of that statement, does it? We are consumed with the here and now, if we're honest with ourselves. We spend all of our energy focused on the here and now. The devotional life rips our hands open, gently, but opens them up and says, let go. Focus on eternity. Focus on God. Thinking of Christ, praying to Christ, produces in us that sweet fragrance of Christ. You want to aim to die well. You think of the entrance into eternity. You think of death as your last lap of the race. You know the goal of any runner is not to stumble slowly across the finish line, but to run hard through the finish line. How you finish is vital. Elizabeth Elliot tells of a little toddler. She was very ill. And in her illness, she had learned, she was old enough to learn just the very beginning of the 23rd Psalm on her fingers. And she would start with her pinky and say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And she would grab onto her thumb. And she memorized that, the Lord is my shepherd. She would grab her thumb just in recognition of God's care for her. Well, one morning, the illness overtook her, and the little girl was found dead. And she was lying there with her hand clasping her thumb. The Lord is my shepherd. She had entered into eternity. The Lord had received her and made her lie down in green pastures, led her to quiet waters, and she was dwelling in the house of the Lord forever now. Oh, that you and I would enter into eternity with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." How does that come about? By living a devotional life. Well, we understand it through description. We grasp the need for it. But there are challenges to a devotional life. And let me give you just three categories, although there are countless challenges to a devotional life. Number one, life. Life is a challenge to a devotional life. Jesus warned us about this, right? In the parable of the sowers, he speaks of that third seed which falls among the thorns and explains that these are people who have heard, And as they go on their way, they are choked and worried by the riches and the pleasures of this life. And it's so true. We are busy these days. I remember reading about Martin Luther and describing a particular day he had. There was so much to do, and you expected the next sentence to say, so he slept in so he'd be rested. But it said there was so much to do that he got up 2 hours early so he could spend more time with the Lord. Wow, what an example. He understood. You may be familiar with Susanna Wesley. She was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. She and her husband had 17 children. Only 10 survived. The frequent absences of her husband because of his work left the entire household in her hands. She was in charge of running that household with all 10 children running around. And reading the biography of this woman, this family suffered greatly through illness, through poverty, as we said, the death of children. Fire destroyed their house, not once, twice. But through it all, she was able to accept the will of God and entrust herself and her family into his hands. The family was marked by strict discipline. The children were taught to cry softly, to eat what was put before them, not to raise their voices or play noisily. Physical punishment was used, but confession of faults could avoid it. Every single one of the children, except one, learned to read by the age of 5. And Susanna made it a rule for herself to spend at least 1 hour with each child every week. She was so devoted to her personal devotional life that the children were instructed not to disrupt her when she was in the middle of her quiet time. And how did they know when she was in the middle of her quiet time? She'd be over the corner with her apron flipped over her head. Life is a challenge to a devotional life. Second, distractions. Distractions. This is a major subset of life, right? Distractions are anything that would sway you from concentrating. It's harder for us in our day and age because of technology. We're so easily distracted. In trying to develop a devotional life, paper is better than electronic. Now, you can prove me wrong and show me how your electronic times of quietness are so much better than using a real Bible and a real paper and pencil. And I'll accept that. But it is difficult to concentrate with all those apps, all those emails, all those texts, all these things that can interrupt us. What you want to do is to do whatever it takes to limit whatever will prevent you from giving your full attention to God. That's it. You know that there are now available to us noise-canceling headphones. You want to have some sort of distraction-canceling plan for having these times with the Lord, whatever it requires. You've heard of the idea that God speaks in a still, small voice. That's true. We get that concept from the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is with Elijah. Beginning in verse 11, God tells him, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him, and he and God interact. The third challenge to a devotional life is the flesh. the flesh. We're talking here about our own soul. We're talking about the spiritual life, spiritual battle. It is said of Jerome, who lived back in the 400s, that he tried to overcome distractions and temptations through monastic life, but it didn't work because of indwelling sin. You see, the flesh is the most fierce enemy to the devotional life. And I can't tell you how to get rid of it because it's always going to be there until we enter into eternity. Paul speaks of the difficulty of pursuing God, not just in a devotional life, but in anything, in Romans chapter 7. And he concludes that he does the things he doesn't want to do, he doesn't do the things he does want to do, and he says, "Wretched man that I am." And we all have that sense, we all have that experience about ourselves, that we are our own worst enemies. But we're not surprised that it's a challenge because of the importance. We need to practice and practice and practice and discipline ourselves. Jonathan Edwards writes, "The strength of a good soldier of Jesus Christ appears in nothing more than in steadfastly maintaining the holy calm, meekness, sweetness, and benevolence of his mind amidst all the storms, injuries, strange behavior, and surprising acts and events of this evil and unreasonable world." How do you have that strength? Through a devotional life. Finally, let's get very practical. The tools for a devotional life. Number one, this is you. A tenacious attitude. You have to fight for this. This does not come naturally. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We must seek the Lord. God rewards not loafers, but seekers. This takes energy. You're not going to grow in Christ by simply doing your own thing, hoping the Lord will get your attention when he wants it. And the tenacity comes when you fall off the horse. You'll make a plan, it'll be wonderful, you'll turn around and 2 weeks have gone by and you think, "What happened?" And you just give up. What are you supposed to do when you fall off a horse? You just get back on. You're not surprised by yourself. If you're surprised by yourself, you're too prideful. You just say, "I need to get back on. I haven't been on the horse." So that's the first tool. Second tool is a quiet setting. Choose a location. Choose a time that best fits for you. That's all I'll say on that. Third, devotional guides. Devotional guides. I have two examples here. One, we used as a family often, and I used personally for myself. It's called Search the Scriptures. I told you we're going to get practical. Search the Scriptures, a 3-year daily devotional guide to the whole Bible. It just goes through roughly a chapter at a time, and then there are questions for it. Wonderful to think through the chapter you just read. It forces you to meditate and to think. And the questions aren't just yes and no. They're thought questions. They challenge you. They're practical. This is so helpful for family devotions as well. Moms or dads, if you're trying to come up with, "How am I supposed to do a family devotion?" Well, you just read a chapter and ask the questions from here, and that's a family devotion. This is not rocket science, as they say. You just sit down together. You can do it as a husband and wife. You can do it by yourself. Another book that came out just this month is called Journey Through the Bible by Scott Brown, and it's more designed for family devotions with songs to sing for each book of the Bible, specific questions for books of the Bible. It's to supplement your reading time as a family or as an individual. Now, because of time, I'm not going to mention other tools, journals. Some people like to write out prayers or write down thoughts like a diary. That can be helpful to some people. Music, listening, or playing an instrument. A hymnal is a wonderful tool for devotional time for yourself or for others. I'm sure you could get a copy of the songs we sing here at church, and you can use those to sing and encourage yourself in worship. And we'll end with this last tool, and that is this salmon coral colored sheet, whatever you want to call it. This is our reading plan. We've been doing this for, I think, 5 or 6 years now, reading through the Bible together. And this plan, as you can see it in your bulletins, it's 5 days a week. So you've got Saturday and Sunday to catch up. And it's a simple, straightforward Old Testament, New Testament selection. Old Testament's usually about 3 chapters a day. New Testament, and this knocked me over when I found this out, when I realized this. If you divide up the year into 52 weeks, right? 5 days a week, that comes out to 260, right? Something like that. Do you know how many chapters are in the New Testament? The same number. Unbelievable. I can't wait to get to heaven to ask the guy who put the chapters in the New Testament, say, did you plan this? Because this is amazing that it comes out to the exact same number. So it's such a help. So to encourage you in this, again, the 5 days a week, and also understand that we take our scripture reading each week here in the service from the week previous. So if you're doing this yourself, you can be reminded. If you're doing it as a family, it can reinforce, like the children can say, hey, I know what that's talking about because we read that this past week as a family or in my own quiet time myself. So may this be a tool to you. We want to give you an entire toolbox to use. Whatever works for you, we want to encourage you in that. So I don't want any of you to become a monk. I don't want anyone to join a monastery. We want you to heed the call to a devotional life. As a church, we have Colossians 1, 28 and 29 kind of as the marquee verse for who we are. That's there at the end of Colossians chapter 1. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And Paul says, for this purpose I labor. This is what we're doing today. We are encouraging you in your walk with Christ. I want you to look back a year from now, and I want you to be able to say, I made progress in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, it all starts tomorrow. Let's pray.